Would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. Our text today is found in the first chapter, in verses 16 to 21. Now, this is a very important text of the Bible. It grounds our faith in the verities, the absolute truth of the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. And these taken together are the infallible Word of God, inerrant and infallible, holding absolute authority in our lives. The passage we're going to be studying today is one of the great texts in the Bible on the inspiration and the complete trustworthiness of Scripture. Here we learn about the nature of the Bible as a witness to the truth of God, the doctrine of Christ, and the gospel of our salvation. Peter had begun his epistle here by talking about the nature of the Christian life, and that was in verses 3 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 21, he, after speaking of the nature of the Christian life, he now talks about the divine witness of God to the truth of the Christian faith, and that truth is the basis of the Christian life. Now, we have an outline there on the back of your bulletin, which I invite you to take and look at this section, 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21. And we're looking at 16 through 21 today, but the section includes also verses 12 through 15. Here we see in this divine witness to the truth of the Christian faith, first of all, Peter's earnest reminders concerning this truth, and he speaks to them about how he is so burdened as their pastor, as their apostle, and in view of his approaching death and his concern for them after his death, that he stirs them up while he has the opportunity, stirs up their minds to keep in memory these great truths that he has just set forth in verses 3 through 11. And then after that statement by Peter concerning his desires that they would remember these truths, he goes on to speak about the apostolic eyewitness to this truth in verses 16 through 18, and then the prophetic written witness to this truth. And in those, we see a statement concerning the two testaments. The apostolic eyewitness to the truth refers ultimately to their testimony as recorded in the New Testament. While in the second part, the prophetic written witness, when the epistle of Peter was written, before the New Testament had taken its shape, it was in the process of being written. So the context there would give us a specific reference to the Old Testament scriptures. But as we will see, they also apply by way of anticipation to the New Testament itself. So we have New Testament and Old Testament witness to the truth. I'd like to read these verses and then we were going to consider them. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So verses 16 through 18 identify the nature of the New Testament witness concerning Jesus Christ. As we have read here, we see that it is an eyewitness testimony. It is not secondhand, but a firsthand account, a firsthand report, a firsthand testimony of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. They saw him with their eyes and they heard him with their ears. Verses 19 to 21 then identify the nature of the Old Testament witness concerning Jesus Christ. It is a sure word of prophecy, we are told here. And this prophecy was granted to select men of God who wrote not according to their own ideas or interpretations, but according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we're studying here about the nature of the biblical witness. And the study of the nature of the Bible is called in theological terms bibliology. And so here then is a great text on the subject of bibliology. And as we approach it, let us remember again the context of 2 Peter, where we have Peter contending with false teachers who were denying the truth of the apostolic witness. They were denying the truth of the prophetic scriptures. Look over chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. This is what Peter is dealing with. People who are denying the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus, denying the apostolic witness and the prophetic scriptures. And so he is answering them in this epistle, and specifically he's talking about the divine witness to the truth as opposed to the false teaching of these individuals. So that's our context. Let's look now at verse 16 through 18, verses 16 through 18, the apostolic eyewitness to this truth. Now, he begins with the word for. It's always important in your Bible study to look at these connectives. They show how various sentences and verses hang together and what the development of the thought is in the text. And so, after he has spoken to them about the desire that they would remember the things he has taught them, even in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, the things I've taught, the things the other apostles have taught about the Christian life. Why do I want you to have these things in remembrance? Here's why. Our testimony is true, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables." I want these things to be in remembrance because we are speaking the truth. If we're speaking things that are false, if we're speaking myths and fables, as he speaks of here, let's hope people will forget them. Let's hope that the message is not perpetuated. Let us hope that it dies with us. Peter doesn't want his message to die because of the nature of his witness and the calling that he and the other apostles have to set forth for all time, to set forth until, particularly until that day that we'll see in verse 19, when the day dawn and the day star arises. This testimony has to be known and written and remembered and carried on. For, here's the reason. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. As I've already intimated, we refers to the apostles of Christ. Peter is including himself in this. He's talking about a special select band. Peter was a leader of this group of disciples. In fact, he was one of Jesus' inner circles. In Jesus' inner circle. Verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." And so when he says "we" here, he's including the other apostles. These were the men that Jesus had chosen. And here's how it was stated in the Gospel of Mark concerning them. Mark 3:14, "And he," Jesus, "ordained 12, that they should be with him. They should be with him. And that he might send them forth to preach. And so here's the purpose of the apostles, that they would live and walk with Jesus. They would hear him speak directly, not secondhand. Not only the public preaching, but as they sat around the fire at night, as they were in the rooms, as they were on the way, wherever they were, they would be with him and they would be hearing what he had to say. They would always be on hand to witness with their eyes the miracles, because they would have a mission to go out and preach what they saw and what they heard. We, the apostles, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is what they did not do when they gave their testimony concerning Christ, concerning his power and his coming that's spoken of here in this passage. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may have been a charge that was being brought against Peter by the false teachers concerning what Peter and the apostles were saying about Jesus and about his second coming. That they were saying, don't listen to Peter and the apostles. All they're giving to you are these cunningly devised stories, these cunningly devised fables. The word cunningly devised means that of someone who can, in a crafty way, devise a deception. Someone who's skillful in deceiving others. And the point of it is that you don't know you're being deceived because they're skillful at it. When someone's not skillful in lying, when somebody who broadcasts the fact that they're telling a lie to you by body language, by all those different things, they're not very effective, are they? It's the people who can really lie and not blink an eye. And you can't tell. They're the dangerous ones. Well, the dangerous teachers are not those who are obviously off base, speaking heresy, speaking things. But those who know how to mix in a little bit of the poison of false doctrine with truth. Those who know how to deceive. And so the apostles, those false teachers, well, you know, Peter and them, they seem all right, but really they're cunning men. And this whole story they're giving to you about Jesus and the things he's did and the second coming, it's a cunningly devised fable. Now the word fable here, this is what they're devising. The word fable comes from a word from which we get our English word myth. And it referred to a tale or a legend, or as we have it here, a fable, that was a fiction, not true. It was the opposite of an historical account. The opposite of something that would be a true story, a narrative of what happened. A fable was a fiction. And fables and tales were often told to entertain or to provide a means of illustrating or explaining something, but they weren't really true at all. And everybody understood them as such. But what the false teachers apparently are saying, don't you understand that you're hearing fables when they talk to you about Christ and his second coming and all of this? Remember, that's the main doctrine that we see they were denying about Christ. Now, obviously, they were denying others. But in chapter 3, we have a large part of the chapter devoted to the refutation of the false teachers who said Jesus is not coming again. And so he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we revealed this truth to you, that's what it means to make known. When we explained this to you and I taught you this, I wasn't following. My guide was not the fables of the Greeks. My guide was not the storytellers who gave myths. But what I was doing is giving to you an eyewitness account. As he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he speaks about making known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word power here refers to majesty. The majesty of Jesus that was shown by his miraculous power. And his miraculous power and majesty was not just seen in his miracles, which of course it most evidently was, but it was also in his teaching. When he ended the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished, the passage says. They were absolutely overwhelmed with astonishment because this man teaches in a way we've never heard before. He teaches as one who really has authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. We've never heard anything like it. And remember that even the enemies, when they came to arrest him in the temple, and Jesus was teaching there, and apparently they were so caught up in what he was saying, they never could bring themselves to arrest him, and they go back probably sheepishly to their authorities, and they say, "Where is he?" And he says, they said, "Never man spake like this man." And so his majesty was not only in his miracles, his majesty was in his teaching. In fact, the whole bearing of this man, from his works to his words, showed forth his majesty and his power. The life of Christ is a narrative of his majesty. Now the word coming, we saw the word power, meaning that of his majesty, the revelation of his power. The word coming literally means to be present or the act of becoming present, that is arriving. And so it refers to this word, particular word means a coming or an arrival or an advent. You ever heard that word before? The word advent, our English word, comes from the Latin word that means an arrival or an appearing, just like the word here. Now, let me give you an example how this word is used in other passages so you can see what the meaning of it is when it talks about coming. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Remember, we just studied Corinthians not too long ago. Paul was waiting in Troas for Titus, and he was anxious. Then he appeared. There was an advent, an arrival. Titus. And he says, not only by his coming, his arrival, but also by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Also in 2 Corinthians 10:10, we see the same word being translated in the other sense in which it's used. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence." There's the same word. And it's rightly translated as presence in that context, because it can mean either the act of arriving or that of being present, the result of arriving. "But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So when Paul is with you, he said, and he's actually in your presence, it's contemptible. Now here in this passage, it refers to the coming of Christ, not the coming of Titus or the presence of Paul, but the coming and the presence of Christ. The question we must ask is, does it apply to his first advent or to his second or to both? Is this a reference to the story of Christ's birth, his first advent, when we made known to you the power and the coming, the first advent of Christ? Or is it the promise of the second coming that he is speaking of here? Well, interestingly, this word, particular word coming, is never used in the New Testament in reference to the first advent of Christ. Obviously, Christ's first coming was an advent. He did become present in the world. We're not denying that. We're just saying how the word is used, this particular word in the New Testament. But rather, it's used in reference to Christ coming in certain ways. The first time we see it is the coming in judgment in AD 70, which was a coming that was after the imagery of the Old Testament, where God, as it were, came down and judged. But it didn't refer specifically to his presence on earth. But the judgment of AD 70 is something that's looking forward to, which Matthew 25 makes clear, his actual literal second coming at the end of the age. And in that way, the literal second coming at the end of the age, it is used 11 times in the New Testament. And that's not including the three times it's used here in Peter, which I think also are referring to the second coming. Also, the second context of 2 Peter favors that what he's actually talking about here is the second coming, the second advent, when he said, "We made known to you the power and the coming of Christ." What? The coming? Not his first coming. That's something that's assumed and understood under the word power. He was here. We saw it. But actually that he's going to come again. And the reason why I think the context of 2 Peter favors that is that's the very doctrine that's being denied. Where is the promise of his coming? Chapter 3. That's their denial, that Jesus is literally, physically coming again. And of course, we'll explore that quite carefully when we get to chapter 3 on what might have been the basis for that denial, a religious and philosophical basis why they were saying that's an impossibility. But we're not going to get into that today. But the point here right now is this word coming is used, this very same word in chapter 3, clearly in reference to the second coming. And so I believe here he's speaking particularly about the promise, the prophecy of a future event when we made this known to you that he was going to come again. And of course, the reason why they could make this known to them is they were with Jesus and they heard him teach it. They heard Matthew 24 and 25. They heard his teaching about his return at the end of the age. There were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses direct of what Christ taught. And this is what he brings out in the remainder of verse 16 and through 18, which is the second point in the outline there, is that they, first of all, they did not follow fables, not giving voice to fables, but they were actually with Christ and beheld his glory and power. So when he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, this is used in emphatic contrast to following cunningly devised fables. We didn't do that. We did this. We were with him. We were observers. We saw with our own eyes. We heard with our own ears what Jesus said. It is interesting to note that this particular word here, eyewitness, was used in the mystery religions, which I've made reference to in our sermons here, because we think this was a type of a mystery religion, Gnosticism, that was being foisted upon the churches. This word eyewitness was used in the mystery religions of the day to refer to someone who was admitted to the highest of their mysteries. And perhaps what we see here is Peter using this term because the false teachers were claiming themselves to have been the eyewitnesses, the initiates who had seen and heard the highest mysteries of religion and life. And therefore they were saying, we're qualified to speak because we've been admitted to the inner sanctum of knowledge. But Peter, the apostles, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not eyewitnesses, witnesses to these things. By the way, when we speak of mysteries in this mystery religion idea, what they meant by that was certain secret doctrines that were not known and were not allowed to be spoken publicly. They were divine secrets, they called them, that only could be made known to certain ones. And the ones who would make that known were those who had been chosen by the gods or angelic messengers or whatever to admit certain people into these mysteries. In the Bible, this word mystery is used as well. And in the Bible, it simply refers to something that was previously hidden, but now is revealed by God. In fact, nearly all the times this word mystery is used in the New Testament refers to the revelation of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of salvation on an equal basis with the Jews. Paul talks about this mystery that's now revealed of how God would bring the Gentiles in on the same basis as the Jews. But nevertheless, I think Peter, in the choice of this word, is saying that the claims of the false teachers to their knowledge of the mysteries is nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing by comparison to what we have had a revelation in, what we have been invited to share in, what God has brought us into the inner sanctum of his truth about Jesus, and he allowed us to see and to hear something no other person has ever seen or heard. With our own eyes, we witness the power and the coming glory of Jesus Christ. With our own ears, we heard the Father speak from heaven concerning who Jesus is. We are the true witnesses to who Christ is, and that he has the glory given to him, and he will come in that glory. We're not talking about being invited into some mysterious setting and hearing divine secrets. We're talking about an historical event that we went through with Jesus. What is that event? Verse 17 tells us. Again, the word for, important. It introduces the reason for Peter's claim that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the power and coming. And that's the key here, the coming of Jesus. He's going to give a concrete example now of how they were eyewitnesses of Christ's power and the glory that he will have when he comes again. The example he gives here is the divine attestation of the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, that was given to him when God spoke these words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This pronouncement was given twice, at two events, at two times in Jesus' life and ministry. Two times it's recorded in the Gospels. The first was at Jesus' baptism. When he came out of the water, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You can read about it in Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, or Luke 3:23. The second time this voice came from heaven was at Jesus, what we call his transfiguration. His transfiguration, which we will look at that account in a moment. It's recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Now this pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," is an important pronouncement that ties Old and New Testament together. It's based on the prophecy and the words of Yahweh when he said in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, behold my servant, look at him, mark him, this is my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," or "in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," Isaiah 42:1. That is in essence the same thing that's being said here, except it's further revelation now in the New Testament, because he doesn't just say, "This is my servant," he says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." When these words were given from heaven, at Jesus' baptism, they were the divine certification of the presence of the Messiah in the world. He was saying to John the Baptist, "He is here. You're his forerunner. You were looking for him. Here he is. He is present." His first advent. But the event that Peter has in mind here is not the baptism, but it's the transfiguration of Christ. As verse 18 says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And I think this is what Peter is referring to here. For one reason, in terms of eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, who were the three who accompanied Jesus onto the mountain, were not at, as far as we know, at Jesus' baptism. And that they didn't actually hear it. John the Baptist did, and he faithfully reported it, and it was accurately written down by the gospel writers. But as far as we know, Peter did not hear that. But with his testimony here, this is what we heard. This is what we saw. We don't know that he was there at the baptism of Jesus. But we do know that he speaks specifically of the event that he was present, and James and John were with him, when Jesus was transfigured. Now let's look at Mark's account of this. Go to Mark 9. The reason why I'm choosing Mark. Anybody from last week's sermon, you think why I might be choosing Mark? Remember we said that we believe that accurately from the statement of consistent and statement from church history is that Mark wrote his gospel under the influence, direction, and help of Peter. That Peter was the source of this. And so this account here in chapter 9 is probably what Mark got from Peter. And it's like the other Gospels, but some of the details here would be ones that stuck out in Peter's mind. While Matthew may have put out some things that stuck out in James's mind, or something to that effect. But here's what it says in Mark 9:1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's a very important verse to begin our consideration of the transfiguration. It's introduced because then it goes on to say, and after 6 days, this happened. It ties the two very closely together. Because I believe what he's talking about here is those who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come in power. It was a prophecy that Jesus gave 6 days before it happened. The three of those men who were standing there would see the kingdom of God coming with power in the transfiguration. It would be a sign of what's going to happen at the end of the age, but they would actually see what that power and that glory would look like. And they wouldn't taste death before that. And that's where there's a close connection here. And so what is Peter arguing for in 2 Peter? That we were eyewitnesses of the resurrection glory and the very glory that the Son of Man will have when he comes again. We saw it already. That's what he's trying to prove. And says we were eyewitnesses of his coming. A future coming they were eyewitnesses of? No, that's going to come yet, but they're eyewitnesses of this foreview of the glory of the second coming. And so it's after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. So it was no fuller. Someone who would do bleaching and make clothes. So there's no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and Peter answered and said to him, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. Overwhelming situation. For they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Let me pause. This would have been the glory cloud. Remember in the Old Testament when the cloud filled the temple? When they dedicated it and the priests had to flee because of the glory? It's the glory cloud of the presence of the Almighty. They went into that cloud. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man the things which they'd seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. I think A.T. Robertson is correct when he talks about this event in terms of that verse I read you in Mark 1, that the transfiguration that followed a week after that saying was in fulfillment of what Jesus said. That it symbolically pointed forward to the second coming. And therefore, Peter can say we were eyewitnesses of his power and his coming. We saw it. Where? At the transfiguration. And at that time, he received from the Father, as we're back in 2 Peter here, received from the Father, God the Father. There's a Trinitarian statement. The Father is an apposition to God. In other words, Father renames or defines the first. So it's God in terms of his fatherhood, God the Father. He gave him honor and glory. He expressed his estimate of this individual whose name was Jesus. He gave him the glory and the honor and the renown that he deserved when he identified him as his beloved Son. And the word the excellent glory there is just a title for God. The excellent glory, the most sublime, the most magnificent glory, the glory cloud of God from which the voice came, said this, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It tells us three things about Jesus, doesn't it? That he's the Father's Son, his essential unity, therefore, with the Father, He shares the same essence, even as a physical son with his physical father. They're not two different beings. They're both human of the same sort. So the son is of the same of the father. He is God. Secondly, he is beloved of the father. The deep Trinitarian love. This is the deep agape word that's used here. And thirdly, the father is greatly pleased in him. Because he is faithful. And then he says in verse 18, and this voice, this very voice, we heard. This voice from heaven, we heard it. Emphatic, we heard it. This is the fact of the matter. And I will die defending the fact of that matter, which Peter actually did. When we were with him on the Holy Mount, we were right there, the Mount of Transfiguration, that high mountain that we saw in Mark, we went up and on. As we look at these powerful verses, we have to understand that this the attack of verse 16 against the apostles in the New Testament still being carried out today. What we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels are cunningly devised fables. In other words, the Scriptures contain pious legends, fictional tales concerning the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus, and particularly of his resurrection. They didn't happen. They're cleverly devised stories. There's a whole area of New Testament criticism that's devoted, and I'm talking about people who do not accept the authority of Scripture, what we call theological liberals, who devote themselves to trying to find what the true sayings of Jesus were. They discount the miracles as being creations of the church, stories they made up to enhance Jesus' reputation, stories they made up to comfort themselves, which is a sort of a strange thing, to make up a fictional tale and then comfort yourself from something that's fiction. But nonetheless, this is what is said about the New Testament today. It's also said about the Old Testament, isn't it? The story of Jonah. Huh. It's a fable. It's a legend. It's a myth. Creation itself. It's a myth. No. Here is the testimony of the Word of God, which is self-authenticating. These were eyewitness testimony by people like you and I. Real people who gave their lives for the things they testified for. This is sober history. The Bible is sober history given by those who experienced it. It's a firsthand account. It's an eyewitness account. The Gospels, they saw Jesus' miracles. They're not fictional tales. They happened. Even the virgin birth, even though they themselves didn't do that, Mary did. Mary gave her testimony. Joseph gave his testimony. They testified of the experience they had. Mary knew she was a virgin. Not a story made up. And also, then we have in 16 through 18, as I said in the beginning of the message, here's the nature of the New Testament witness concerning Jesus. It's an eyewitness testimony, my friends. This is not secondhand. When you read your Bible, you're not reading pious legends, cleverly devised fables. You're hearing sober history. This is truth. And if it's the truth, and if I'm using there in this first class sense of yes, it is the truth. If it's the truth, then we need to believe it. And to walk against the truth is to walk to your own destruction. One other thing I want you to know with me here is that Peter identifies the writings of the New Testament, which contain this eyewitness testimony to Christ and his doctrine. This also would include, by the way, the things that were revealed to the apostles by Christ after the resurrection and ascension, because Jesus on earth said this to them. There's many things I would say to you now, but you can't receive them yet. But after the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. But Peter says here in this book itself, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, He says, this second epistle, behold now which I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets. What's that? Old Testament, right? And of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. They're put together and joined as equal. The prophecies of the holy prophets, the words spoken in the Old Testament, are joined equally with the commandments and the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means they were produced in the same way, the writings of the Scripture. In fact, here's what Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3. An account, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable. Rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Now, what scriptures could this be referring to? It's what we're going to look at now. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. And so Peter is describing the eyewitness nature of the New Testament witness, but also later in the book, he says it's on the same level and plane as the Old Testament scriptures in terms of their inspiration. And so now as we look at this prophetic witness that was given in the Old Testament, let us remember that this is also a description of how the New Testament came into being, because the New Testament was in the process of being written when Peter said these things. But before looking at that, one other thing, or two things. The transfiguration glory of Jesus is the pledge and the foreview of his second coming. He will come in that same glory. Jesus is coming again. He is going to descend from heaven. He is going to bodily return to this earth. He is going to gather his people to himself. He is going to hold court. He's going to judge the wicked. And we're going to see that the world's going to be burned up, and there's going to be new heavens and new earth are going to emerge. And the transfiguration, Peter tells us, is the eyewitness account of the fact of the second coming, because they were given a foreview of that second coming glory. The other thing, before we look at verses 19 and 21, is just to remind us these words, cunningly devised fables. Peter's refuting this charge, but I also believe he's intimating that it's what the false teachers are offering. Cunningly devised fables. This describes the doctrine of the false teachers. And the reason why I point this out is notice how dangerous their teaching is and how easily we can be deceived by it. They're cunningly, skillfully designed attacks upon the Scripture. Their very nature is that they are easily believed because they're so skillfully put together. The great danger is that we think that when error is put to us, we'll see it right away. Now, I will say this, there are some errors that you will see right away if you're a Christian. That's what 1 John's talking about. You don't have a man to teach you these. If somebody comes and says, Jesus is not come in the flesh, you don't need anybody to teach you. The Spirit will guide you. But what happens is Satan comes at it from a different angle. He begins to undermine the truth little by little by little, just like a foundation of a house. You can undermine it slowly and slowly. And nobody knows it's happening until the fall comes. And so our faith can be undermined by these cunningly devised doctrines little by little until it falls. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 about the teachings of false teachers? They come like ministers of light. Angels of light, love and light and happiness and wonderfulness and all this. And it's so easy to be deceived. And as we get into chapter 2, we will be considering this more. But let's conclude our message now in verses 19 through 21 on the prophetic written witness to the truth. And so we've spoken about the eyewitness testimony to the truth about Jesus and about his second coming. Now he says, I'm going to turn to another infallible witness concerning his second coming. concerning his kingdom, concerning his glory. And that's the prophetic scriptures that we have in hand. You have our verbal testimony, which as Peter is even writing, is being committed to writing. But as this, the historical context, the New Testament was not yet written. Parts were, and it was coming into being, but it had not been collected into what we know as the New Testament. And so when he's talking here about the prophecy of the scripture, his particular focus is upon the written scriptures of the Old Testament. And here's what he says about them. They're certainly true what they say about the Messiah. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure prophetic word. And the word prophetic, as it's connected with word, would in the minds of the Jews, for example, refer to all of the scriptures. In fact, their view is that anyone who wrote scripture was given a prophetic gift, even though they might not have the prophetic office. David himself was a prophet. Peter declares that in the Day of Pentecost sermon. David, therefore, being a prophet, and he speaks about the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16. And so they had the prophetic gift. Though David's office was not prophet, he was king, he still had the gift. And so the prophetic scriptures are the whole Old Testament. But the real focus here is the prophecies of concerning the Messiah. And by the way, prophecy means not only to foretell what's going to happen in the future, but forthtell truth or doctrine for the present. He says this prophetic word is more sure. And it's translated more sure because it's the comparative of sure. We could say something sure, it's surer, or it's surest. Here it's the comparative, surer. The word sure means something that's certain, established, dependable, reliable. The question is, what is he comparing it to here? It's more sure than what? Is it more sure than the divine word from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? No, it's not more sure than that's the divine word too. The weak link here, and why it's more sure, is it's being compared with what Peter heard. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, verse 18. We heard this voice. We heard it from heaven. We heard the word. We heard. Now he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And so the we here is being compared to the we heard. What I think Peter is saying is that the scripture, the written scripture, the written word of God is actually more reliable than this most outstanding experience we had on the Mount of Transfiguration when we heard the voice from heaven. That experience on the Holy Mount was probably the most intense, awesome religious experience Peter ever had. And yet he says here that the written word of God is actually more dependable, more established than that experience. It's not being contrasted with God's voice, but with Peter's hearing. And there's the difference. Do you ever hear something and then a little while, some time later, you can't remember exactly what you heard? How dependable is your hearing? This is an amazing passage here. I think Vincent in his word studies relates a couple of quotes from writers that helps us see this. He says, to appreciate this more sure word, we must put ourselves somewhat in the place of those for whom St. Peter wrote. The New Testament as we have it was to them non-existent. Therefore, we can readily understand how the long line of prophetic scriptures fulfilled in so many ways in the life of Jesus would be a mightier form of evidence than even the narrative of a single event in Peter's life. Or, Peter knew a sounder basis for faith than that of the signs and wonders. He had seen our Lord Jesus Christ receive honor and glory from God the Father in the Holy Mount. He had been dazzled and carried out of himself by visions and voices from heaven. But nevertheless, even when his memory and heart are throbbing with recollections of the sublime scene, he says we have something surer still in the prophetic word. It was not the miracles of Christ by which he came to know Jesus, but the word of Christ as interpreted by the Spirit of Christ. End quote. Or as Alexander Nisbet says, and because a transient voice is more easily mistaken or forgotten than a standing, authentic, written record, therefore the written word is more sure ground for sinners' faith to rest upon than a voice from heaven could be. And so it's more sure in that it's more sure than religious experience. And when we put that in context, I think you'll see what I'm saying. Have you ever talked to somebody who they're telling you something about the Christian life or their Christian experience or something, and you say, well, that's contrary to Scripture. You can't get anywhere. Oh, I've had an experience. That's what dominates. I had a vision. I had a dream. I spoke in tongues. I felt this. I this, that. Don't confuse me with Scripture. My experience is more sure than what you're trying to tell me. That's how we usually approach it, isn't it? Peter says we got to turn that on its head. We can't trust our experiences. In fact, that vision, who really sent it? Did it come from the master deceiver as an angel of light to try to get you off the path? Or did it come from God? We know the Bible's from God. We know this is the Word of God. This is more sure in the sense that it is more sure than our experience. It's not more sure than the reality of the transfiguration. And in fact, now that we look back on it, the account of the transfiguration is just as sure as the prophetic scriptures because it's been committed to writing. It's been interpreted by the Holy Spirit and put in writing for us. But when he wrote this book, he's saying that the written text of Holy Scripture is more sure than even our experiences. And so even though we heard the voice, we saw the glory, the whole Old Testament speaks of the glorious kingdom of the Messiah, and that is more sure than this religious experience could be. Now, I must add that some do not interpret it that way, and they think that the more sure should be translated doubly sure. We have this Mount of Transfiguration experience, and we have the prophetic scriptures. The prophetic scriptures make it doubly sure because it's the second witness to the coming of Christ. And that could be the truth of the interpretation, but I don't think so. Because the meaning does not mean doubly. It's comparing it, not building one on the other. It's comparative. It's more sure is the proper translation like we have it here. And so here we see the certainty of the truth of the scriptures. The certainty of the truth. It is absolutely certain. It's more sure than any religious experience you can ever have or anybody else can ever have. People can come to you and that's why I think all of these stories of people who die and go to heaven, well, I better restrain my lips. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. In fact, we're going to see in verse 21, only certain chosen men of God were given the opportunity to reveal such things. These are, I don't know what experience they have. I can't deny somebody had an experience, but I can interpret the experience from the scripture and the fact that God is supposedly giving new revelation about the conditions of heaven and heavenly life and what Jesus looks like and where this loved one is not according to the word of God. And if you accept that, you're saying God is giving new revelation concerning heaven. And these are prophets. Oh, we're not claiming to be prophets. We just had an experience. Well, okay, I'm glad you had an experience, but I stand upon the scriptures. And I encourage you to do the same. And so take that with you today. And this experience can be not just, it can be bad experiences. You can be experiencing bad things after the other, and my experience is telling me that God doesn't care. You ever think that? I have. My experience isn't the matter. It's what the Bible says, and the Bible says God does care. Don't interpret by your experience. Don't set the sights of your religious life by what you feel and what you go through or what other people feel and go through. Build them upon the more sure word of prophecy, the word that the prophets have spoken. the word that the apostles have spoken. And he says, it's because it's sure, you do well to take heed to it. It'll be well with you if you listen to it. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't listen to your experiences. Listen to the scriptures. You'll be acting wisely if you take heed to the Bible. That's why it says you'll do well that you take heed to it. In fact, you couldn't do anything better. Set your mind to it. Consider it. And this is the idea of careful attention to what it says. And then follow it. As you would a light that shines in a dark place. Now, as here expresses a comparison for the purposes of illustration. He says it's well to follow the teaching of Scripture as it is well to follow the guidance of a light as it gives it to you in a dark place, lest you stumble and fall, lest you hurt yourself, lest you go the wrong direction. And so there's an illustration here then. Scripture is compared to a light in a dark place. And notice what the dark place is in the illustration, the world. And the word dark here came from a word that meant something that was squalid or dirty or filthy. By implications, it meant therefore something like in this context, dark, obscure, murky, or smoky. Do you ever walk through fog in the murky light and you can barely see when you're driving or you're in the smoke? I know my son is involved in firefighting, and he is talking about some of the training they've been involved in and going into these houses. They pump the smoke in, and you can't see anything. That's what the kind of place we're talking about here. This is what the world is like. And it's smoky with lies. It's smoky with deceptions. It's smoky with lusts. It's smoky with false religions and philosophies. And we're in this world, and it's dirty and filthy with all these things. It's not holy, and it's a dark world. And we need a light to guide us through it, or we will come to destruction. Plumpter says this concerning the word dark. He says the Greek word for dark or gloomy, which is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, this particular word, is applied strictly to squalor and gloom of a dungeon. Interpreting the word, we find the gloomy place is the world in which the lot of disciples as yet is cast. From the prophetic word, for them, the prophetic word written or spoken was a torch, casting its beams athwart the murky air, preparing the way for a radiance yet brighter than its own. And so Scripture here is compared to a light that will guide us in this dark world of sin and misery and perplexity. And we're foolish if we don't listen to it, if we don't seek it. This is the same teaching that we find in other places. The word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs for instruction are the way of life. How long do we need this light? How long are we in a murky world until the day star arise in your hearts? In other words, the scriptures will function as this light in a dark world until we don't need them anymore. And that day is when the dawn will come and the day star will arise in your hearts. And this dawn of the day that is heralded by the coming of the day star, which we call Venus, that announces as the darkness recedes and the morning light begins just to shine a little bit over the horizon and the day star arises, we know the day is about here. The day is coming. In fact, it is here. What is this referring to? Well, Jesus said he was the bright morning star. What does that mean? It means when Jesus comes, the kingdom comes. The day of the kingdom is here. I think this is a reference to the second coming, which is the context. You'll need the scriptures, and the world will be this kind of a place that you're always going to need the Bible until the coming of Christ. When the day dawns of the kingdom and the day star, Christ himself, arises before us in our hearts and minds. And when Jesus comes, the eternal kingdom will be here, the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, we must have the scriptures. And then he explains why. 20. Why do we do well to take heed to it? Why is it like a light shining in a dark place? It's because of its divine origin. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. This is the chief consideration. That's what we mean by knowing this first. The most important thing we need to know about the Bible, there's much we need to know, but the fundamental, most important thing we need to know is its divine inspiration. If we don't have that right, then we're probably going to go astray, and we're not going to seek it. And we're going to consider like any other literature, any other good advice, we'll be on par with it. Here's the first thing we need to know, is that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. None of the prophetic scriptures, none of the prophecies that speak of the Messiah and His kingdom, none of the prophecies that, or the forthtelling of God's truth as in the law or in the Psalms or in the Proverbs, none of it's of any private interpretation. It's source. That's what the word from means. No, or of means from. No prophecy of Scripture is from any private interpretation. And the word "is there" is very important. The word "is there" is not the word of being, but coming into being. It refers to bringing something into existence. What it's saying is no scripture came into being by means of private interpretation. And the word "private" means something that is uniquely one's own or peculiar to oneself. And the word "interpretation" comes from a verb that means to loose what has previously been fastened or entangled, to untie a knot. That's its literal meaning. Okay, in this kind of context, it's being used metaphorically. It's that of solving or explaining something that's a riddle, a puzzle, or a problem. It's explaining the meaning of something with the implication that the question you're explaining is difficult and complex. Now, some have argued, by the way, from this verse, that it refers to the interpretation of Scripture text. That no Scripture is interpreted by any private individual, interprets its meaning. And therefore, the Roman Catholics, for example, say that this passage teaches us that no individual is permitted to interpret the Scriptures for themselves, and that we must submit ourselves to the interpretation of the church. The official interpretation of the church is what we must submit ourselves to do, because scriptures have no private interpretation. We must listen to what's called the magisterium of the church. And the magisterium is the Pope and his bishops. And they set the standard. And though you may think it says something else, if the church says it means this, then you must submit yourself, because scripture is not subject to anybody's own individual interpretation. But that cannot be the meaning here, because that's not the point at issue. The point at issue is not the meaning of Scripture, but its origin, its source. It is, the question here is not how is prophecy to be interpreted. Of course, that's an important concern, and that's part of hermeneutics, and that's another whole area. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. The question is not how it's to be interpreted, but where did it come from? How did it originate? Where did Isaiah's prophecies come from? Who originated them? Did they come from Isaiah's own private interpretation? Or his own private answers to the problems of life? The mystery of creation, which is a mystery to men. Who unravels that mystery? Is it somebody's own individual untying of the knot of creation? Is that how we understand the riddle of life, the riddles of life, the problem of sin, the questions of right and wrong, what the future is of the kingdom of God, how men can be saved before a holy God? Is that for private individuals to answer? Or is it for men to explain those problems? Is it for men to solve those riddles for us? This statement here is emphatically no. None of that originates in the mind of man, because verse 21 tells us where it comes from. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture came from any private individual's understanding of the matter, their interpretation of the facts. No. Four, here's why it didn't come from individual men. It didn't arise from their own interpretations or their own ideas. Four, here's why. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Emphatically, it didn't come from the will of man. And the will of man refers to his purpose, his design, his resolve. I'm going to solve the problems of ethics. I'm going to solve the problems of origins. And I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to write it down. Absolutely not, Peter says. None of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, did not come from the will of man. Moses just sit down and say, you know, somebody needs to give a definitive statement to this. I think I've got the answer. No way, he says. None of that came. The prophecies of the great messianic kingdom, when men would learn war no more, they would beat their swords into plowshares, and that they would seek the Lord God of heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? I think that's what I'm going to write. I would like history to turn out that way. Absolutely not. The reason why they are written there is because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Emphatically in contrast to coming by the will of man, it came by the will of God. But here's how prophecy came into being. Here is the origin of Scripture. It originated in when God chose men, holy men. The word holy there does not mean holy in the sense of ethics, but holy in the sense of set apart to a task. They were set apart by God for their specific purpose, and the purpose was to speak. They spoke. The word spoke here means to put something into words. Verbalize truth. Verbalize commands, prophecies, and so on. You see, the written text of Scripture is the verbalization of God's truth. Some of that written text was actually first preaching that was public. Teaching that was public, such as Deuteronomy, that was then committed to writing. Sometimes the verbalization of God's truth, such as in Proverbs, perhaps Ecclesiastes, other texts were directly written to begin with. In other words, they weren't publicly preached, but they were written down for communication of the word of God to men. But here's the key. Holy men, chosen vessels, spoke. They verbalized God's truth. How? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the circumstances under which they spoke. It tells us why they spoke and where their words came from. The word by expresses the agent. The power that moved them to speak was the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And the word moved here means to bear someone along, to carry them along by your power. It's a great statement of what inspiration is. They were carried along. Look at Acts 27, where this same word is used, and I'll show you an illustration about how this... You know, by the way, the Greek word for spirit is wind. And that's a literal use. It came to be referred to man's spirit. You can't see the wind. It has power. Human spirit, you can't see it. It has powerful effects. And it became in time to refer to man's human spirit, but originally meant wind. But look at this passage here in Acts 27. Where this word, moved, is translated a little bit different because of the context. This is when Luke is describing the journey of Paul and the companions on the way to Rome. And they were at sea, and it says, when the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, they were trying to go contrary to the wind and make a course this way, but they couldn't because the wind was so strong. It says, we let her drive. There's the same word translated moved from 2 Peter. We let her drive. In other words, we stopped all attempts. The wind took our ship in its power and it moved it exactly where the wind wanted it to go, if the wind had a will. God had a will behind the wind. But then he goes on to say this in the same context, verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and so were driven. Again, put down the sails. We're completely into the power of the wind. It'll take us where it wants. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit did with men. They came under his irresistible power. And they were moved along to speak the exact things that the Spirit wanted them to speak. That's what the Bible is. It's the inspired, infallible Word of God, wherein the Holy Spirit moves holy men, chosen men, to express His truth in words. Infallible words, inerrant words. And this is a description of inspiration, Old and New Testament. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is also applied. Scripture, Paul's writings were Scripture according to Peter. The Scripture of the Old Testament, the commandments and teaching of the apostles, is equal to it, as we saw. This is by way of anticipation, the exact description of how the New Testament came about as well. Peter was writing 2 Peter because he was taken hold of by the Holy Spirit and moved, driven along the course. And so his very words were what the Spirit of God wanted him to say. Here then is the divine origin of Holy Scripture set forth in clarity and power. The true author of the Bible is God. Chosen men, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, were simply the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. They were the penmen who took the Word of God given to them and they committed it to writing. As Luke 1:70 says, "And he spake," that is God, "by the mouth of his holy prophets." There are three illustrations that we could use of inspiration. One is a man dictating a letter to his secretary or amanuensis. All that the secretary is doing is the instrument to record the words of the person giving the message. They do not originate the message. It is not their own interpretation of what should be said. It is simply what the person who is dictating wants them to say. Another illustration is a player blowing on a flute. The flute is an instrument. In and of itself, it can do nothing. But when it is taken in the hands of a master, and that master blows its breath into it and moves the valves as necessary, beautiful music comes out of it. The illustration here, the writers of Scripture are the flute. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes them and, as it were, it blows His air, breath into them. And the beautiful thing that we have called Holy Scripture, the beautiful Psalms, the beautiful description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is simply the result of the art of the musician, not the instrument itself. The other one is very similar to that is the plectrum striking the strings of a lyre. Or a guitar, or a mandolin, or a banjo, or something to that effect. The power is not in the string. The string is sitting there, and it is lifeless. But when the player takes the pick, and they strike the string, it gives its music. And what is interesting about the instrument illustrations is each lyre, each guitar, each flute has a little bit of its own sound. They're all unique instruments. So they're very similar. They're unique. And when God inspires men to write the Scripture, He doesn't set aside their unique characteristics. Peter speaks like Peter. Paul speaks like Paul. They're different instruments, but the same musician. And the inspiration is not in the instrument. It's in the musician. And so that's Holy Scripture. Brothers and sisters, don't forget these verses. This is one of the most important statements in all of the Bible on the doctrine of inspiration. And it tells us the Bible is the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this study today in this most glorious passage. Help us to see the wonder of our Bibles, the Word of the living God given to us exactly as the Holy Spirit revealed it to the men who wrote it. May we see, Lord, therefore, this is why it is a light in a dark place. It is not the interpretations of men concerning how we should live or where we came from or where we're going. It's not of any private origin spun out of the mind of men, but from God Himself. And so give us a love and hunger for it. It reveals the gospel of salvation. It reveals the path of life. It reveals eternal destiny. Lord, I pray that each one of us here will have a new respect and love for this book In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take an opportunity for any questions or comments. Yes, Scott.
Yes, thank you for bringing the word this morning. It's, as you said, it's a very important text on the doctrine of Scripture. We can see the doctrine of inspiration, verse 21. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We see the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, verse 19.
Yes.
Ye do well that ye take heed. We also see the doctrine of the reliability of Scripture. It's a more sure word.
Yeah.
And what I want to focus on a little bit is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is also here. It may not be quite as obvious, but it's here. Mm-hmm. It's, if, yes, the voice that Peter heard there on the Mount was just as authoritative as the text of Scripture, but as you made the point, his hearing can, as his memory fades and as time goes on, his hearing and his memory of what he heard would not be as accurate.
Yeah.
So we don't need visions and dreams and mm-hmm. prophecies when we have the Scripture.
Amen. Sufficient.
And it made me, it reminded me of the text in Luke 16 where Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as the rich man is there crying out to Abraham, you know, I want a drop of water. Can you relieve my suffering? And Abraham says it's not possible. So he says, well, can you send Lazarus back to warn my brethren about, the coming judgment? Because I really don't want them to end up here. He says, verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this mm-hmm. place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Speaking of Scripture, let them hear them. Mm-hmm. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent.
Mm-hmm.
And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Yes, you know, in this day and age where people want prophecies and visions mm-hmm. and miracles, such as mm-hmm. someone being raised from the dead, Abraham says, if they won't hear the Scripture, then none of that will do any good.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Scott. It's an excellent cross-reference there, too. Yes. Thank you, brother. Someone else? All right. Let's conclude then with our...